Anyway, so obviously we need prayer for the message today, so let's pray. Father, we come to you right now, Lord, and we thank you so much just to be able to come before you and look into your word. I lift everyone here up to you, Father, and pray that as each and every one of us comes, Lord, we would come with a humble heart, ready to receive, Father, but also wise, ready to taste everything by your word. Father, not hearing anything without first that check in our spirit by your Holy Spirit that what we hear is true and real, Lord, and that, Father, even when it might rub against us, that we would look to your word to confirm it, to see whether it is true or not. And Lord, let none of us walk blindly into anything. And Father, as we lift up this message to you, I pray your Holy Spirit would have your way amongst your people and that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 1, and the title of today's message is Fulfilled, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 26, and I think the title is going to be obvious as we go through it. And you know what's funny as we look at this, there's a mix of things that's happening here in the Scriptures, but yet it's all the same thing. You know, how many people in here have been in the military in their lives? See, so we've got a good amount of people that have been in the military, and you understand when you went to boot camp and then you went to your A school or your MOS training or whatever it was for you in your particular branch of service, when you got done with it, you had a confidence in yourself that you usually didn't have before. For many of you, the first time you may have handled a rifle may have been when you went into the military. And when you first touched it, you thought it was going to eat you or destroy you. But then once you were trained in it and understood it, it became something that was almost second nature to you to be able to control or do. And you understood it was just a tool. Granted, a very dangerous tool. But you went from being scared to being confident. And that's kind of one of the things that we're going to see today in the you know, in the apostles and the disciples as they come before the things that we're going to see happen here. And another thing about boot camp, about that training, if the guys listen, granted, there were some guys and gals in boot camp and in the school that were just barely squeaking through. But the ones that paid real attention, you had that oneness, that sameness, that, you know, there's our goal, and we're going to achieve it. So that's what we see today, this oneness that happens in the church. Look with me, if you would, at verse 9. And we're actually going to spend a little time on this verse right here. It says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now he says these things, so what things is he talking about? Well, let's take just a little aside for a moment and read what we've come up to so far. The former account I made, O Theophilus, verse 1, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after through the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to the apostles to whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then in verses 4 through 8, he talks about the baptizing, or the, as we talked about it, that covering, that immersion in the Holy Spirit that would happen to them. And when they asked about the kingdom, he tells them, it is not for you to know, in verse 7, the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So we see these things that he talks about in verse 9 is that primary focus was on the 11. And though he did appear to others during that 40 days that he was here, his primary focus was the 11 apostles, no longer the 12, right? And that's one of the things we're going to see today. He gave them infallible, undeniable, absolute proof of the resurrection. This is why we say today that the only hope for the world, not just for America, is not education. It's not peace. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one that has shown us undeniably that there is a God who cares for us and has saved us in his resurrection. So Jesus is the only hope, and he shows us in the resurrection. What are the things he does with them? What does he do with them? You know, he didn't go fishing with them. He fed them, and he told Peter, feed my sheep. everything we see, it says that he was talking with them about the kingdom of God. So what did they do? He did Bible studies. They hung out and did Bible studies. And they talked about the kingdom of God, about being witnesses, walking and talking, you know, like a CH, right? Isn't that something we do? Do you remember those songs that you did for your kids? I am a C, I am a CH, I am a CHRISTIAN, Christian, right? And I don't know, for me, I like singing some of those songs that we did as a kid sometimes because it reminds me. It reminds me of the B-I-B-L-E, you know? Because sometimes we get so complicated in what we think and what we do that we kind of forget the simplicity of some of these things. And his command was to wait for that promise, that cover, that immersion. Other places speak of a filling. In Acts 2:4, 4:31, 9:17, 13:9, 13:52, it actually talks about a filling, a complete filling, like, you know, something pouring into you to overflowing, that we had referenced to Jesus in Acts chapter 7, where he said, if you believe in me, out of you will flow rivers of living water. And it's passive in each circumstance. Where he talks about filled, it's passive. It happens to them. It's not something they work up in themselves. You know, if you're working it up in yourself, then it's you doing it. And who gets the credit for that? You. But Jesus says, I want to fill you with my power so I can be glorified. And as we looked at it and as we talked about it, being filled with the Holy Spirit or having the Holy Spirit is not a title. It's not like we go around, you know, we don't get a little badge that says Spirit-filled Christian. It's a condition. It's, are we filled with His Holy Spirit? It's a power that fills us not to talk in tongues, you know, and to just live like the world, or to breathe in people and make them fall down, right? And we talked about how some of us can just do that with our breath as it is. It's to live like He's called us to live. You know, to be so filled with that Holy Spirit that at home, at work, wherever I am, I walk as somebody that is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's power. Because it is impossible to live for Christ in our flesh. We read His words and we read His commands and we just go, that's simply impossible. And He says, you're absolutely right. That's why I want to fill you with power to accomplish these things. I need to be covered by Him. I need it. I have to have it. And whether it's to share the gospel on the street or to just be a good husband, father, son, daughter, brother or sister in Christ, we need His power to do this. And He talked about how it would make them, you know, enable them, empower them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. You know, and as we somewhat touched on, that's like an outline of the book of Acts, because it starts in Judea and then goes to Samaria and then to the uttermost ends of the earth, right? And where are the ends of the earth? We're, you know, almost the opposite side of the planet. This globe that we live on, you and I are, you know, the ends of the earth for them. So these things, that's what these things are, all right? So the rest of the verses prayerfully won't take as long to get through. All right. Now, you look at that verse again when he had spoken these things, verse 9. While they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So we read that. And real quick, let's just read it in context in verses 9 through 11. Now, when they had spoken those things, while they watched, he was taken up out of the cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so there have been many times when Jesus, we saw in the scriptures, and remember we especially talked about it from John, where everybody would be sitting there talking and they'd be meeting and they were hiding in that upper room and then bam, suddenly Jesus were there and they were like, ah, you know, whoa. And I can only imagine how many, you know, he'd always have to say, peace, 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 it's me, right? And then they would fellowship and he'd teach them about the kingdom of God and remind them that he was truly alive. And I wonder if every time he showed up, he did that, right? after about the 10th or 11th time, you start going, you know, you'd be wondering, is he coming? You know, you'd be, no, that wasn't Jesus. I saw something out of the corner of my eye, but it wasn't him. And every time he would just leave, he would be gone. So they were used to him coming and going. So for most of us, as we see this, this is one of those times where it happens in a different way. And it talks about in the scriptures that as you saw him go, he'll return. So when he says, you know, I have to be taken up, I have to leave so that the Holy Spirit can come for you. And the word taken up, in their Greek, it means to be raised up. It's like something pulled him up. It's the same word that they would use for rising up a sail, you see. So I don't think he, you know, did a and took off or anything like that. It appeared to them as someone being taken up, and it reminds us of Enoch and Elijah. With Enoch in Genesis, he suddenly just wasn't there. He was gone. He was taken up. And then with, you know, Elijah, it was like, that was craziness. But even he went into a cloud. And then we also know, and when it says he went up into a cloud, you know, it reminds me of this ascension being taken into the air, this resurrected, touchable human body, though different, still human, is dwelling with God even now. And the cloud that he goes into reminds me of that Shekinah glory cloud that we see, especially when he, you know, when he was transfigured in the Gospels and they saw Moses and Elijah with him, you know, and Moses and Elijah came out of a cloud and went back into it. In Psalm 68:18, it says, "You have ascended on high, you've led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." So that ascension is constantly talked about in the scriptures. Jesus even applied to himself Psalm 110:1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So the whole idea was that, and we know from the scriptures that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. It's also spoken of in Mark 16:19, Luke 23:43, John 20:17, Acts 1:2, on and on. You know, Hebrews 4:14, 9:24, 1 Peter 3:22. This whole idea of this ascension is spoken over and over and over again in the scriptures because it was mind blowing to them. You know, and it's an event for us to remember because he said, "Just as I went, I'm coming back." And so it's mentioned over and over again in the Word, not because, you know, it's not just a doctrine. It's a reminder that this is not all there is. And whether we get called home by simply falling asleep in this mortal body, or whether we're going to hear that horn one day and suddenly be looking up at him in the sky, but this is not all there is. Verse 10, "While they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand up looking into heaven, or gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So even they tell him, he's coming back. They didn't say when, but you know. And it's inferred, as you're talking about there, that these guys weren't there when it all started. All right? But it doesn't say that they're angels. But every time we ever see men appear in white in other instances in the scriptures, it calls them angels. It talks about them as being angels, especially in the Gospels. When Abraham got a visit, he thought at first that they were men, but then realized who they were. Remember. You know, but there are some times when the angels would appear to people and people would be scared out of their minds. So, you know, do angels have a certain appearance? You know, are they light and fluffy? Would we see them as, you know, honestly, I believe sometimes you're going to get people coming to church and you're going to meet a stranger and, it was an angel. You know, just checking on things and watching out over the Lord's creation and his people. But I never see them as poofy. You know, I just don't see that in the scriptures. The text doesn't say, but the inference is that they are angels. And they remind them that in a like manner as, you know, saw him go physically, visibly, he will come back. And Zechariah 14:4 says, when he does, and they're standing on Olivet, right? When he does, he's going to put his feet on that mountain and it's going to crack in half. And a valley is going to come between it. And we know they're on Olivet because in verse 12 it says, and they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. In the fact that they're close, a Sabbath day's journey does not mean this happened on a Sabbath, just to remind you. The Sabbath day journey, according to rabbinical traditions, was about three quarters of a mile, or like 2,000 cubits, which, again, the rabbis would say that was the approximate distance from the outermost edge of the wilderness to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that's as far as you were allowed to walk. And, of course, it's funny because that was from your home. It was so that you could walk from your home to the temple to worship. And what's funny is they said, your home started where your property line ended. So they encouraged people and said, if you put a wire or a rope or even just a string around your property, you're extending from your property, that extends your property. So you could have a string going 2 miles down the road, and at the end of that string, you could only walk 3/4 of a mile and still be within. You know, it's just nuts. When you start making up rules and you start making up laws, then you have to start making up rules and laws to follow the rules and laws with, right? And that's exactly what they did. So he's not saying that this is a Sabbath or they were only allowed to walk this, but that's how close it was to Jerusalem. And it says they walked as far as Bethany. So, you know, they're close to the Jerusalem, and you can look down from Olivet, which we would call it a mountain here. You know, just like we got the Twin Peaks, right? Or Twin Buttes or whatever they are, Twin Mountains. Just like we would call those mountains for us flat earthers, most people would call them hills. And that's kind of what Olivet is. And, you know, it's called Olivet because it had olive groves on it. But it's cool because you can look from there and you can look and see the temple, right? Today you would see the Dome of the Rock, but you could look, and often when they would kill the red heifer, they would go on the Mount of Olives, and when they would kill the red heifer, they would look, you know, they would do it within sight of the Holy of Holies, okay? And it's cool because the same way that Jesus, and we talked about this in John 1:14, Jesus tabernacled with us here, the one true God, he looks upon that same place, which was that tabernacle of God where he dwelt temporarily when he would come. And honestly, I think that's just one of the reasons that we, you know, we've talked about that Jerusalem sickness when people go to Israel and they visit Jerusalem and they just can't get it out of their minds. They can't get it off their hearts because it's a place where the God of the universe became flesh and walked among us. And you can go and you can touch, you know, it's that weird mentality that we have where we can go and touch things and go, Jesus may have touched this, you know. And it provides a physical connection or link for us, but it's also one of the things that blinds people to the reality of their walk. Because these guys are always looking up. And then you have religious relics, even in Israel and other places, where people get so caught up in the religious relic where you will literally see people. There's one place, and I can't remember, it's called the stone of preparing. And they believe it was a stone that Jesus' body was prepared on. And you literally, and they've got all these holy water smoke things over it, and you literally see people just, you know, screaming, crying, laying down, kissing this rock that 80 million other people have kissed, and worshiping a stone. When the angel said, why are you looking up? Didn't he just tell you what to do? Guys, we don't need to be worshiping something. We have a living God that dwells in us and has told us what he wants us to do. We have to move. We have to go. We have to get going. Verse 13. When they had entered, it says, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And as they go, and he had told them, wait, you and I have to understand too that waiting sometimes has its purpose. There are times when we look and, you know, we may even look and go, why isn't God doing A or B or C? Why isn't this happening? Because he's preparing our hearts. He's preparing us for the blessing that he has in store for us. We have no idea what he is preparing to do. And if you've been in ministry for any length of time, you'll often see it. You know, I see it in I've seen it in myself and I've seen it in others. I've seen where I knew in my head that God was preparing a ministry for someone. And you could almost see where, okay, he's getting ready to test that person. And you would see those trials begin. And you'd be praying for him. Oh, God's really testing that brother. Oh, God's really testing that sister. But I would know what as a staff or as what we were praying that a ministry would be there for that person. And then you know it's there, you know, and then all of a sudden the person walks away. The person goes away. It didn't happen quick enough for them, or the trial that they were in distracted them from what you knew God was working up for them. And you and I have to remember, sometimes we just need to be patient and we need to wait and see what God's going to do. Because that's what these guys are doing. They are waiting on this promise. But they even while we wait, we can still do something because of the training, because of the knowledge that we have from the Word of God. It doesn't mean that, well, God said do this in his Word, so I'm going to wait until he confirms it with me somehow. Now, he's already told you what to do. You know, the upper room that they're in, a lot of people, most of us think it's a room, but the room was actually probably this big. The upper room that's in Israel is actually pretty large and could fit about, you know, the one that they have right now, which was restored in the 14th, 15th century, and actually, believe it or not, well, you probably believe it, actually has a Muslim prayer niche in it now, and it could fit over 300 people. And what would happen is, like if you, especially if you were in Jerusalem and you owned a home, you would, you know, the walls were really thick so that it could support a top floor. And usually the top floor, they would simply rent out enough room for people to sleep in, especially during the feasts and the festivals, because you could make bank. And the poor people would come and they would rent, you know, a place to put your stuff and sleep at during the evenings, right? And that's what you would do. It was like a flop house, kind of. And there was a lot of them. But this was a large one because, as we see, there's about 120 people. And you can see that in verse 15. Okay? And the list here is slightly different. It's pretty much the same as Luke's in 6:13 through 16. But the difference is some of the order of the names. And it doesn't actually give a reason. It's probably just as they were named off to Luke. You know, well, these are the people that were there. These are the apostles that were there. All the apostles are present, of course, except for Judas. But his family's there too. Which should tell us something, man, because, you know, his family pretty much thought he was crazy, right? In Mark 3:21, and then he said in Mark 6:4, they did not believe in him. In John 7:5, it tells us even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, so his family did not believe, because if you remember the story in John chapter 7, his brothers are like, well, if you're Messiah, why don't you come to temple with us and like tell everybody? And he had told him, it's not my time and all this good stuff, right? So his brothers didn't even believe in him. But now they're here, which should speak to us, man, because nobody knows you like family. Nobody knows you like family. And oftentimes, the life you now live as a believer in Jesus Christ, because of his testimony in you, most of the people that really know you will look at you and go, you're not the same person you were. I see it happen so many times. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says, Jesus appeared specifically to James, who was Jesus' younger brother. the first in line. So he would have been, after Jesus left the family and began his ministry, James would have been running the family, as it were, right? So, and he goes to James. He had four brothers. Mark 6:3 tells us this. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And it also tells us that he had sisters, plural, right? So with Jesus, that's seven kids. And their family was so poor that when they went to do sacrifice, they took two doves to make the sacrifice because they only had pennies to spare. So Jesus, you know, he comes from a pretty big family during that time. But most people, like we talked about, the more kids you have, the more usually would survive, the better your family would do because they were all workers, right? The Jude that's mentioned there is, you know, of course, the half-brother of Jesus and believed to be the author of the book Jude that we have in the Scriptures. But the cool thing is that we see here is they gather together for them because they had said, you know, and Jesus had said a prophet doesn't have honor, even in his own country, and especially with his own home and family, right? But he's no longer prophet or teacher to any of them. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the I Am, and they all know it beyond the shadow of a doubt now. His whole family has seen him risen from the dead. And that's just crazy, man, when you begin to think of it. And that's the thing for a lot of us. It comes into this, even as we gather here right now, the whole idea, and with many clubs, many things that we have in the world today, it's all driven around personality. You know, does that person have the charisma to do this or the ability to do that? When these guys, they don't gather because Peter's so great, because Peter's a knucklehead, right? The apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. So they're not there because Peter's so cool. They're there in one accord because they have seen the risen Savior. And I would pray that's the reason that we're here today, you and I. They are there in one accord, it says. And that's not a Honda, right? All right. They are there that one accord is one mind. It's used 10 times in the book of Acts. It's even used one time of a group of people that want to kill Stephen and kill him when Stephen is preaching to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it says they all gathered in one mind against him to kill him and stone him in Acts 7:57. So the whole idea of this is that it's a group of people that are acting as one. And what are they acting like? They're acting like people that have seen a risen God, that know that Jesus is alive. That's that Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead? These guys do. They've seen him. And they've told us. But do you believe? Is that why you're here? Because you've seen a risen Savior. These guys have one mind. Jesus is alive and he's told us what to do. And what do? When they get together, they pray. They pray. It changes so much. You know, you hear the arguments. You hear people say, you know, prayer moves the hand of God. You know, some people would argue and say, no. Prayer changes our wills to where we are acting under the hand of God. Right? Does it move his will? Does it move our will? Does it matter? Because we could sit there and talk about it, and we could debate about it, and we could philosophize about it, but do we pray? Man, am I praying? Am I having this conversation with God? I can't pray to somebody that I don't really believe exists. Because then I'm doing a perfunctory, worldly, earthly action. I'm just saying words into the air, and they're meaningless. But a conversation, man, a conversation is so different, and faith is essential to this. James tells us that when we pray, expect an answer. When you pray, do you really believe God is going to answer? The Spirit responds in prayer. Romans 8:26 says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So even when all we know how to do is say, God, I've blown it. You know, the Spirit intercedes for us with the Lord and prays and enables us to have a communication with Him. You know, we're supposed to pray when it's easy. We're supposed to pray when it's hard. We're supposed to pray when we're healthy and pray when we're not. You know, we need to be praying, not just for other, you know, often I will pray for marriages in the church. We did that this morning because they're under such attack. But do I pray for mine? Do I pray for my marriage? I mean, do I really pray for my marriage? Do I pray for people that hate me? Do I pray, you know, do I pray for people that I think sometimes I might hate? And not pray, you know, oh Lord, bring the wrath down upon them. That's not praying for them. Do I really pray for people that I know have wronged me or wronged the people that I have loved and say, Lord, save them? And, you know, most of your translations, especially if you're using the New King James Version, says a prayer with prayer and supplication. That's begging. That's begging, entreating. Do I pray, man? Do I really, you know, go to God? And these guys, you know, he said, wait. He didn't tell them, go pray. He said, wait for the answer. And they got together and they're teaching the Word of God and they're praying and they're praying and they're begging God, send the promise. God, do these things. God, you know, they're begging. The idea of supplication, you know, do you want to pray laying down? Do you want to pray on your knees? Do you want to pray standing up? Do you want to jump up and down as you pray? You know, shout out to Jesus. I don't care. Just pray. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, eventually in his ministry, you know, what do they called him? Some of you U-turn guys might remember. What do they call James? Well, you guys weren't there. You were. You remember what they called James? Old camel knees. They called him old camel knees because he had such calluses built up on his knees because he was constantly praying. And he prayed on his knees. And I wonder, man, and that's the thing that I struggle with in my own life, and each of us should, are the marks of prayer on our body. You know? Whether it's on your elbows, because you lean against that table all the time, and now I've got rough elbows from praying so much. I don't care. Or is it on your life? Are there marks of prayer on your life that you have entreated God and asked Him and talked to Him and conversed with Him and wanted to hear from Him too? You know you really care when you really pray. And these guys, they're waiting for a promise. They're waiting. Being patient. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. And in the book of Acts, we see prayer accomplishing all of these things. Each and every one of these things. Do we pray? Do you pray that God fill you with the Holy Spirit? And not just because you're being obedient to Scripture, but do you really want the Holy Spirit to fill you? Do you pray for God to fill this place with the Holy Spirit? I mean, in reality. For most of us, we think, I don't want to go all crazy and get charismaniac up in there, right? But it didn't happen with them. Just pray right now. Let's just pray. Father, I pray right now as we are sharing the Word of God, as we are doing what You have called us to do, Lord, that as we are being obedient, Father, that each and every person here, that Your Holy Spirit would fill them. Father God, that they would be covered, that they would be immersed, that they would be completely in Your Spirit so that they can be witnesses for You. First, Lord, in their own life, in their own family, in the private times, Lord, that they would be witnesses at home to their parents, to their wives, to their husbands, Lord God, to their brothers and sisters, that each and every one of us would see such a true change, Lord, in our own spirits, in our own hearts, because we are submitting to You, because we know that You dwell within us and You cover us. Father, that we would be witnesses at our jobs, at our work, in everything that we do, Lord, living lives that look like the children of God. And I just pray that for each and every person here and every person listening online, Lord, for everyone that is with us at this very moment, that your Holy Spirit fill them. And do it in Jesus' name. Amen. So then we come to the first committee in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Because in those days, it says, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of the names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Okay, so you read that, and for a second, you kind of, you know, you got to make sense of this. There's some interesting things to note here. Because there are arguments that people make, especially, in theology and in, and scholars will kind of get by on this. Some people say Peter is doing this in the flesh. And that kind of used to be among that group somewhat, until we're really beginning to look at this, and I don't see this as Peter being in the flesh. Number one, Peter is just the mouthpiece. He's not the leader here, okay? He's not Pope, right? He is not the chief apostle. He is simply the guy who don't know how to shut up. So he gets up, and they're like, hey, Peter, why don't you, read the agenda for the meeting? Because he likes to talk, and they know it, right? So all he does is he gets up and he says this. So this isn't Peter being in the flesh or being the de facto leader of the group. He has simply always been the guy that kind of spoke for the group. So he's just doing it again. Number two, there are 120 men and women here, but they're all called disciples, okay? And that is something that is unique to Christianity at this moment in time. And they are worshiping together in the same room. They're not separated by a partition, right? And the fact that the women are called disciples is incredibly different, because most of the Hebrew schools or sects that have branched off, women were not considered to be capable of learning. They could only listen. Okay? That was the mindset at the time. The women can't be disciples. They can only listen. But Jesus here, by the Holy Spirit and through the pen of Luke, calls them disciples. Because there is neither slave nor free. That's right. Everybody is equal under the eyes of Jesus Christ. So even the women, even when he says brethren, it says it is translated disciples, because that is the most accurate translation here. So the women share equally as disciples with the men in this. That's why when he addresses them, he says, men, apostles, he is referring specifically to the men, and then brethren, which includes the women, okay, and the other men who are not apostles. And then, we get here and we kind of, it's like, why are they doing this? What is the agenda here? Why are they going with this? What's the reasoning of the 11 or the 12 here? Because he says, we want to replace Judas, who was numbered with us. And, notice what he says here too, because he says the scripture had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So Peter, they aren't doing this, the group isn't doing this simply because they want to vote somebody else in. They believe that they are being obedient to Scripture. Because before they were 12, and many references that Jesus gives and talks about in the Gospels always refers to 12. And they want to fulfill this. They want to be sure that there are 12 apostles, right? Because we would say, well, weren't there already 12 apostles? And they say no, not in an eternal biblical way. And I'm going to explain that here in a minute, because Judas chose transgression and fell, they are indicating that Judas will not be in eternity with them. Judas, in what he is saying here and what we saw in the book of John, Judas is in hell. He actually chose by transgression what he did and was unrepentant. Okay? So as far as they're concerned and as far as they're saying, and again, the scriptures don't contradict what they're doing here because they believe Judas is in hell. In Luke 22, beginning with verse 28, Jesus is talking to the guys and he says the following. And remember, the Holy Spirit's now bringing everything back that Jesus said to them. So, you know, Peter and the other guys, they're going, well, didn't Jesus say, Luke 22, 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And he's not just talking to the apostles there, but all the disciples that have been with him since the baptism of John. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Verse 30 of Luke 22, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, that is an eternal place. So, there has to be 12 apostles to judge the 12 tribes of Israel in eternity. Okay? In his kingdom. So they need 12. Right? That's their logic here. They don't see Judas's name written on this stone because Judas has transgressed and is in hell. Revelation 21:14 says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are no names given in Revelation. And the indicator for all of these guys is there has to be 12. Now, some people would argue that it should have been Paul, but let's look at the qualifications that they're going to give before we begin to say that Paul should have been that 12th apostle because he doesn't fit the qualifications that they give for an apostle. And it also reminds you and I, because there are people now that talk about the fivefold ministry of Jesus Christ, and that if you hear somebody call themselves an apostle, be very, very careful. And we'll get into that as we go. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 1. All right, I'm going to explain some more of this as we go through, because right now we hear a parenthetical. I believe it's a parenthetical in verses 18 and 19. I don't think this is Peter saying this. I think that this is Luke explaining to you what happened in the midst of Peter's speech. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. That's neat, isn't it? And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, or Akeldama, which is the field of blood. So again, as I said, I think this is a parenthetical, and it's referring to an event that happened, and you know, some of you are already going, well, isn't this different from Matthew? Matthew 27:5-8 says, that Judas came in, threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And then it said the chief priest took the silver up, because remember we talked about this and the hypocrisy of the chief priests, because they said it's immoral for us to use this blood money and put it back into the temple coffers, even though they were the ones that paid for it with temple money. So that it was like them using church money to pay somebody to betray Jesus. And then when somebody gave them money back, they were like, we don't want your dirty money, right? And so they took it and instead went and bought a field in Judas's name. So they bought that field in his name. It says they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, it says in Matthew. So again, Judas didn't go buy this field, but it was bought in his name with his money. And most people believe that, you know, they probably, wherever he hung himself at, that, you know, some people think it was on a tree that was on a cliff, or he hung there for long enough because nobody was going to get him down. He was infamous among those that would have loved him, and because it was a dead body, none of the other Jews would touch him because it would make him unclean. So basically he hung there until whatever it was gave way and he collapsed. And when he hit the ground, goosh, right? Like a watermelon hitting a rock. I know, I had to kind of illustrate that a little bit, you know. Kind of get you ready for lunch. Right? Okay, we'll move on. Verse 20. Yeah, verse 20, we get back into it. Back into the words of Peter, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us at all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day which he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So again, how many tribes are there in Israel? How many apostles do they have now? 11. Right. So, and they, you know, we're going to look at this. And again, as you think of this, some people think that they're doing wrong here. But for 40, you know, for 3 years they've been with Jesus. They've gotten Bible studies galore, right? From the guy who wrote it. For 40 days, they've been talking about the kingdom and the things that they're supposed to do. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within them and has brought to them all remembrance. That's one of the things that they're coming here. And Peter, he uses the, you know, I wanted to use the big word, the three-syllable word, but I can't remember the, I think it's imprecatory. You know, he uses imprecatory psalms, which basically means he uses, you know, the royal cursing psalms. Where David talked about from a royal perspective that are cursing those that have come against the will of God. And Peter uses these. He's using them as a principle, not as a context. He's not doing a Bible study. He's saying, this is what the scriptures say about those that have violated God. Okay? And basically, this is what happens with traitors. So we've got to replace him. He was in us, but not of us. Right? And then look at, you know, it's very specific as they go with this. Because look at the, you know, what they say. Verse 21, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. To the 12 tribes. This is what it means to be an apostle. So if someone comes to your fellowship or you meet someone and they say, yeah, I'm the apostle so-and-so, you can go, whoa, you're really old, dude, because you were there. They specify that it must be someone that was present from the baptism of John, somebody that witnessed Jesus do this. That's why they only come up with two names. Many of these people have been with him from the beginning, but there's only two possible guys that fit the bill here. Okay? And who do they pick? They propose two. Verse 23, they propose two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, guy with three names, right? And Matthias, easier, one would think, right? And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and that he might go to his own place. So they're basically, they're saying Judas chose what he did. Judas made an outright choice to transgress against, you know, Jesus. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the qualifications present from, you know, the baptism of John, witnesses of the resurrection, and walked with them through all of it. Two names come up. As you read this, it's also to me, and this is something you have to settle in your own heart with the scriptures and as you see it, I believe that this tells us that the office of the apostle is not ongoing. Because in Acts chapter 12, when James dies, they don't appoint another one, do they? They don't raise up another apostle. Some people think that that's talking about Paul, but it doesn't work like that, because even Paul referred to himself as an apostle out of season. Right? The witness of Israel when James dies in Acts chapter 12. So the witness of the 12 to Israel had already happened. The 12 stood, and they're going to stand in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. The 12 preach, and thousands come to Jesus Christ and then begin to go out. And as they begin to go out, then God raises up Paul, who becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? So the 12 are fulfilled. The office of the apostle is complete. So as the church goes to all nations, not just the Jews only, the office of the apostle is done. So if somebody talks to you about a fivefold ministry, I believe that they are very mistaken in their view of Scripture. Also, if you look at Ephesians 2:20, it talks about how Jesus Christ, the apostle, and prophets are foundational to the establishment of the church, which, as far as I'm concerned, that foundation is established. And I believe the scriptures show that, you know, there is nothing that need be added by you or I. We have enough here to guide us in our walk with Jesus Christ and our salvation. We don't need to make up more scripture, you think? We don't need a guy here on earth telling us what we can and cannot do for God when we have this, right? Also, some people say, well, Matthias is never mentioned again after this. If it was such a big deal to have Matthias, why isn't he talked about again, right? Some people have actually made that argument, but the fact is that after this, the only disciples or apostles that are mentioned after this are Peter and John. None of the other apostles are mentioned. Yeah, so I wouldn't rail too hard on that. And Eusebius, who was an ancient church writer, one of the early church fathers, actually writes and says that Matthias was one of the 70 mentioned in Luke chapter 10. That he was one of the 70 that went out. And if you go and read Luke chapter 10, you can kind of read about that. So, in closing, all right? In closing, the spirit-filled condition that we are talking about here, you know, is exactly that. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit of God? And we're going to get into that filling next week. I'm really excited. I'm really looking forward to this. You know, it's not a title. We're not supposed to go around saying, you know, I'm a spirit-filled, born-again, Bible-believing, you know, child of the living God. It's not a title. It's a condition. And if we are walking in that condition, being filled with the Holy Spirit, then our lives should be different than those that they were in the world. And we know what that was like because we were in the world. Do we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do we really want that? In Acts 2:1, Acts 4:8, 4:31, and 6:44, every time the Holy Spirit shows up, they are praying, preaching, you know, and having fellowship with one another. Or they're gathered to do the same. You know, and you and I, we have a church, we have a time that has come in the modern church where a lot of people don't even want to go to church, right? It's like a secondary thing. You know, it's one of those things where we don't desire to have that closeness and that fellowship. And for some, it may be because perhaps we're not doing what we should do here. That we're not receiving those that come in. That we're not welcoming those that come in. Perhaps it's because I'm not, you know, if I'm not living it at home, it makes it where I come here where I'm just going through the motions. So are we living our lives as the church out there so that when we gather together, instead of, you know, instead of a bunch of cold coals coming together and we're really just sharing, you know, we're not sharing any energy, are we getting hot and then coming together so that we might burn? Are we coming together so that we can light a fire in each other? The Bible says that we're supposed to, you know, basically provoke one another to good works. Do we do that? Do we take the time to involve ourselves with someone, even if just for a few minutes, and go, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing? These guys, they come together and they cast lots. They throw a dice to choose the 12th apostle. And the fact that the Holy Spirit pours out on them in the next chapter tells us that God was okay with this. Here, you and I, you know, it's not that we do that now, understand. But you and I have a condition that we should be in, man. And I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that I can love you guys like I should. So that I can pray like I should. So that God might do something in us. Are we? Do you want to be? Or do we fear that we might not be able to do what I want to do if I'm filled with by Him and He's going to call me to do something I don't want to do or doesn't fit in with my plans? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? And are we willing to do anything for Him? Is Jesus really risen to me? Is He alive right now? That's the question each and every one of us has to ask and answer in our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you right now, Lord, and I just lift each and every person here up to you. Father, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us, even right now, Lord. Father, that you would move us in a way that we would be instructed in the things that you would have us do. And Lord, as we close this service, Father, I pray that we would be real. Father, that we would be worshipers of you in every facet of our life. Father, when I am at home, in the things that are set before me, in the choices that I make, in everything that I do, Lord, for each and every person here, that we would walk in you. As slaves of righteousness. Caught up in it, entangled, Lord, chained to you, the author and the completer of our faith. We give all these things to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.